So as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are coming to understand who Jesus really is, coming to realize that this is not just an ordinary man. And so have the Pharisees come to understand this is not an ordinary man. And so the Pharisees now have to send another delegation from the headquarters in Jerusalem to check out this fellow named Jesus. So in verse 1 of chapter 7, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all of the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. So the Pharisees had these religious traditions. Now the Pharisees had, the Jews had the Old Testament. They had the law, known as the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses technically is the first five books of our Old Testament, first five books of the Bible. But they also had the history books, they also had the Psalms, the poetic books, they also had the prophecy books. So they had the whole Old Testament assembled. But who could possibly understand these things? And so they would have what they would call the Talmud. The Talmud still exists today, an entire massive volume of commentaries on what the law means. The Talmud was complicated and difficult, and so they had to create the Mishnah to interpret the Talmud, which interprets the Old Testament. And all of these things led to debating and a lot of confusion in the people's minds until most of them just said, oh, forget about it. That's your business. You guys deal with it. And so in Jerusalem, you would have these religious fellows who'd be walking around looking very holy, very religious, very spiritual, and the average person would sort of bow to them, and whatever they said, whatever they wanted, that's what we do. And they, you know, the Pharisees were all dressed up in their priestly robes and their high hats, and they used to wear things on their forehead that proved just how holy and spiritual they were, and the scriptures were contained within these boxes on their heads, and they would wrap things around their arms, and they looked very, very official. And so these are the folks that came down to from Jerusalem to check out Jesus, and they noticed, you guys didn't wash your hands before you ate. Sounds like mom, right? Go wash your hands before you eat. And that's sort of what it was. But they had special ceremonial washings that they had to go through. These washings were determined for them through what the Talmud said, what the Mishnah said, because if they weren't clean, if their hands weren't clean, it would get on the food would go into their stomach, and then they themselves would be considered spiritually unclean. Or defiled. That's what it's talking about here. So they attributed food and what was on the food to what would be in their hearts as far as spirituality was concerned. Well, when they would go into the marketplace, especially, who knows who touched that little piece of bread or that little piece of fruit that was for sale? Who knows who may have touched that before you? It could have been a Gentile. It could have been an unclean woman. It could have been anything. And then you would touch it, and then you'd put it down, and you'd think, oh, man, now I'm unclean. Before I eat anything, I have to wash my hands. And then they'd wash it, and they'd clean it again, and then they go to this one. And it was a ritualistic type cleaning. Well, the Pharisees just grab it out, and they eat it up, and they thought that was okay for them. And probably most of the common people would do so, except that Jesus now was walking around calling himself a spiritual man. And all of these people were coming to him for spiritual advice, for spiritual teaching, for spiritual healing. So the Jews, now the Pharisees, are trying to discredit him. They're trying to put down his popularity by saying, oh, see, he's unclean. And you people are going after an unclean man. You need to stop going after him because he's considered unclean. So this was something that was trying to discredit Jesus. Now in verse 5, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, They went directly to Jesus. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, again, the Mishnah had a lot of influence on the minds of these people. And according to these Jewish men, these Pharisees, they believed that whoever would eat with unwashed hands may as well have sinned just as greatly as if he would have slept with a harlot. That's the same type of contrast there. In fact, one of the rabbis of the Mishnah, writing his opinion, that's what he wrote in the Mishnah. And so this is where they're coming from when they're asking Jesus, why don't your disciples wash their hands? In verse 6, Jesus answered and said to them, of course, Jesus didn't honor the Mishnah. Jesus didn't buy into it, and that's what he's going to address right now. Jesus said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you or concerning you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so here we have these religious people who were dressed to the hilt just like a religious person. And religious people can do many things that look religious and sound spiritual and sound very religious. And so they have all of the garb, all of the look. They can attend church and look very spiritual. They can attend or even pray publicly and look very spiritual. They can give a lot of money and look very spiritual. They can read their Bibles on a regular basis and look very spiritual. They can even share their faith with sinners and seem very spiritual, but their heart is far from me. It's possible to go through the motion of religion but have no heart for God at all. It's possible to have people ooh and ah over your spirituality and have no relationship to Jesus Christ in the least. And so Jesus was pointing this out as he begins to say, your doctrines, your teachings, the commandments of men have taken you down a wrong path. You've taken these commandments of men to make you believe, make others believe that you have it under control when in reality you haven't touched God in the least. And this is wrong religion, very wrong religion. And he says in verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, laying aside the commandment of God. The commandment of God is synonymous with the truth. You lay aside what is true, the truth about God, the Word of God, the commandment of God, and you hold instead to the tradition of men. And he points it out, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other foolish or silly little things that you do, trying to put yourself off as if you're something holy and spiritual, and you've missed the whole point. You've ignored the commandment of God, the teachings of God, and that's just simply wrong religion. And let me tell you, before we start picking on the Pharisees, which is what is the reason for this whole conversation here, we need to really look at ourselves, because many Christians can slip into this error very easily, very easily. And we start to emphasize or major in the minor things. In fact, we major in nothing, and we make it a tradition that becomes more important than what God's Word is all about. We don't like the way someone dresses. So, over time, we invent some spiritual rule that has to do with the way someone dresses. In some churches, women are not allowed to wear slacks. In some churches, women are not allowed to wear makeup, because it's considered unspiritual, or jewelry. And these are things that are considered to be now law, which is more important than the spiritual condition of the person. And the person is not important any longer. What's important is that you abide by our rules. You abide by our laws. And this is what is considered the standard of spirituality and holiness. And if you're not going to abide by that, then you're just a Jezebel and you're a hussy and you cannot be a part of this congregation. And I would say, thank God you can't be a part of that congregation. Get out of there anyway. Run. If you're listening on radio, run. Get out. I don't mean to be disrespectful or offensive. I just want you to be free. They make these things that are sin, calling things sin, that the Bible never calls sin. And if the Bible doesn't call it sin, who are we to call it sin? Hairstyle. A big one in the churches today is music. It's sinful music. It's the devil music. Where does it say that? Nowhere does it say that. It's just an opinion. But the opinion has become the law. The opinion has become the rule or the standard of spirituality. I would like to say that you're wrong. That's wrong religion. It's poisonous. He said to them all too well, verse 9, you reject the commandment of God so that you can keep your tradition. Your tradition is more important than what God ever said. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't like your hairstyle. I grew up in the Christian world when long hair was a big part on guys. You know, guys wearing long hair. And there were churches that refused to let long hair hippies in their church. They would refuse it. There are churches, you have girls' hair, you can't come in. And women with slacks were not welcome in because they were wearing man's pants. I've seen women's slacks. I would never wear them. Now, some guys today are wearing them. But you're still welcome in, you fruitcakes. Verse 10, for Moses, that's the law, Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, he's saying, you have taken your traditions and made them more important than what God actually said in his law, in his word. And in God's word, it's very clear. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. That's what it says. But they figured a way around it. By their traditions, they said, well, we've just dedicated everything to the temple, and therefore, sorry, Mom, Dad, I can't help you. I can't honor you with my good things because I've given it all to God, and I can't fulfill my son's duty or my child's duty to my parents because I've dedicated everything to God. And Jesus says, oh, how clever is that? You figured a way around the law, didn't you? And he says, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God. Corban meaning dedicated to the Lord. Sorry, Mom, I would have loved to help you with your mortgage, but I gave everything to the Lord, is what he's saying. And then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, meaning you Pharisees, you condone it. Instead of going to that fellow and saying, shame on you. The Lord understands you want to give money to him and dedicate it to him, but there are certain needs that need to be taken care of. And there are some people, you know, wait a minute, you didn't pay your mortgage, that's okay. You have to tithe your 10% first. And I just don't have the heart to tell someone that. And that's what they're talking about here. It's dedicated to the Lord. You're not supposed to spend it. Listen, you work that out between you and the Lord. And the Scripture says in the New Testament in Corinthians that everything you do should be, everything you give unto the Lord needs to be done with a cheerful heart. And if you can't freely and cheerfully give unto the Lord, then hold on to your money until you can. I know there are some of you that are probably squirming. Did he just diss tithing? He didn't just say that, did he? Yes, I did. Because God is concerned for every need you have. He's not concerned for the legalistic view of the Scriptures. Yes, there are teachings and principles about giving that shouldn't be ignored, but sometimes you must. to take care of what has to be done. And board members are going, what in the world is he saying? We'll talk afterward, guys. You say in verse 11, if a man says, I'm sorry, verse 12, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do, many things you do that are like this, where you use your doctrines to overrule God's word. Jesus said, shame on you. Shame on you that you would do that. It's manipulative. It's wrong. It's children abuse, child abuse, God's children abuse. You're abusing God's children. And I have a feeling there's a judgment that comes for that. In verse 14, and when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing, and here he's going to put all of these Pharisees who had come all the way from Jerusalem, they came all the way from Jerusalem to become insulted by Jesus, because he's going to put them right. Listen, all of you, think about this. Knuckleheads is what he's saying. These guys are knuckleheads. He said, listen, there is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Listen how he's explaining something very simple. The simple anatomy of the human body. I forget which system it is, but it's a cool system. The digestive system, watch this. Nothing enters a man from outside which can defile a man, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. If you have ears, then this is common sense. When he had entered a house, verse 17, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Jesus was trying to let them know something very simple here. Again, a simple science lesson. And he's going to explain it here in a minute. But I can't help being drawn to the disciples who are also caught in this religious thinking. And they must break this bondage of religious thinking. And it's very difficult to do. And those of you who have come out of these legalistic systems, who are just simple little Christian churches who sit on each corner in our towns, in all of our cities, across the United States, across the world. They have these legalistic little systems that are set up, and we're raised in them, and we don't know any better. And now it's time to say, wait a minute, I don't read that in the Bible. I think I might be learning something that I shouldn't be learning. I got to break out of this. I got to get out of here. And pretty soon, you start hearing people saying, you're sinning. You're going against the leadership. You can't do this. Rebellion. You have a rebellious spirit. You have a rebellious heart. And pretty soon you start believing it. You start believing it. I'm feeling guilty because I'm reading something and it's not jiving with what my leaders are telling me. And I don't know what to do about it. I'll tell you what to do. Run. Get out of there. And Jesus is trying to break even the disciples who are caught in this kind of thinking. They're trapped in it. And he says, how come you don't get this? Why are you not getting this? We're going to see that as we continue. Listen, when Jesus does this to his disciples, they're not getting it. It's because they should get it. Listen, Christians, you should get it. We should get this. This is not rocket science here. This is simple. And what he's saying is, he said, the reason it's not going to defile you in verse 19 is because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. We have a system within our body that purifies everything we eat. It's called the liver, the kidneys, the gallbladder. All that stuff is there to purify everything we eat. And so he says, you're not being defiled by that stuff. But I'll tell you what does defile you, he says in verse 20. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed, and here's the big one, evil thoughts. And the thoughts, if you will, are the golden eggs. The thoughts are the eggs for sin, and they're going to be hatched. And so really, Christians, the battle for our lives are the thoughts, not the things we do. Typically, anything we do, we've given it some thought first. That's where the battle is, in the thoughts. And so he said, here, first of all, here is what defiles a man, and it's the things you think. Remember, he already told us in Matthew that if you think about looking at another woman, you've committed adultery with her. That's the next thing. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication. What is fornication? Sexual activity outside of marriage, typically. That means also adultery. That, yes, it means all sorts of sexual sins. Murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. In other words, you're not being defiled by what you eat. You're already defiled by your heart and the evil thoughts that you allow to take control of your actions. These are the things that defile us. What Jesus is saying here, your diet can't change you, but your heart needs to be changed. That's what he's confirming to us all here. Our hearts need to be changed, and that is not going to be changed by eating whole wheat bread. And typical of religion, of course, they focused on what looks good on the outside rather than what is true. And the truth is that man's heart needs to be changed. And you can put on all of the fancy robes that you want to. You can pretend to look as spiritual as you want to, but these people just simply worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that's what this whole section is about, is the heart. The heart is what Jesus is after. Change the heart, and that is what we offer to him when we sing these songs, right? We offer to him, Lord, reign in me. What are we talking about? We're saying, here's my heart. Take my heart and change it. Be the master over my life. Be the master over my thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about my thoughts that are really where my battle is in controlling my thoughts. We need the spiritual weapons to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. The thought. Because if the thought is not brought under control, certainly my actions will not be under control. And so you must do battle in the mind. And that it requires the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You've got to apply the Word of God to it. It's all about truth. The battles that we fight in the spiritual realm are spiritual battles. They're not physical. They often play out in a physical way, but it is spiritual and often involves the mind and how we think and the things that we think. And it requires the knowledge of the Word of God. From there, in verse 24, he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house, and he wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. Now, this is a Gentile region. He's way up in the north now, in the northern part of Jerusalem. He's in a place where no doubt he would have encountered a lot of non-believing Jews or Gentile people who believed in pagan gods. And to hear a woman, in verse 25, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, And she, in Greek, this whole thing just implies or tells us she's a Gentile, not a Jewish person. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But apparently Jesus was ignoring her. Jesus wasn't going to do it. And then it says that Jesus finally said to her, "Let the children be filled first." The children here is a reference to the Jewish people. And Jesus made it no secret. I'm here to minister to the Jewish people. They were going to be the ones to carry the gospel to the rest of the world through his disciples. And so I'm here to minister to the children. And for it is not good, he said, to take the children's bread, the Jewish people, and throw it to the little dogs, the Gentiles. Now, the Pharisees, the Jewish people, automatic, they were so prejudiced that a non-Jew was considered a dog, just a dirty dog. But Jesus didn't call them dirty dogs. He called them puppies. They're not quite there yet. And so he sees them, he kind of softens this by saying, I'm going to get to you Gentiles in the future, but right now that's not my purpose. So keep that in mind. He's not hurling this insult. He's trying to put it the way it really is, at this mission of his. And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs, even the puppies under the table, are allowed to eat the children's crumbs. Lord, I'll take whatever you can toss my way. I'll take a crumb. Please help my daughter." And it's such a beautiful way that she puts it, in that she comes with humility. "I'm not asking you to give me what belongs to your people. I understand that. But do you have a crumb?" And he said, "Man, do I have a crumb for you. You better believe it." And he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon is already gone out of your daughter." Isn't that terrific to see the power of Jesus? Once again, the disciples are getting a glimpse of who he is, but this is way up in the north country, and even the people who weren't scheduled sort of to hear about him found out about him. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. So great power again. Verse 31, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. For those of you who have been to Israel, if you've ever been to Beit Shean, that's the place, that old ruin that is beautifully preserved, where King Saul was killed and he was nailed to the wall. Beit Shean is considered one of the towns in the westernmost outpost of the Decapolis, but it goes all the way in the north to Damascus and all the way in the south to Amman, Jordan, all of these regions. He was on the opposite side, possibly, of the Jordan River. And then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," and that means "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Now, a very unusual form of healing here, which is beginning to show us that healing, and if you've ever seen God heal, if you've ever been a witness to something like that, you know that God heals in many ways. There is really no common way that the Lord heals someone. We see that biblically. We see it experientially if you've ever witnessed healings. And you know that God seems to do things always in a different sort of a way. And here we notice that he put his fingers in his ears and he spat and on his tongue and touched his tongue and, you know, kind of loosening it up perhaps, we don't know. And then he looked to heaven and he sighed. And this word sigh here is the word for groan. And it's similar to the word in Romans chapter 8 where the Apostle Paul said, the groanings that cannot be uttered. This is the same type of deep sigh within one's spirit. In many ways, some have believed that this sigh here was literally a prayer that Jesus was uttering to heaven as he was sighing here. And then he said, "Be opened." And then his ears were open, and he was able to speak plainly. In verse 36, then he commanded them that they should tell no one. Now here's this guy. We don't know how long he's been unable to speak. Do you really think he's going to keep silent now? He's going to be speaking like, well, I almost said like a woman, and I didn't say that. Thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well, and he makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Let that be also if that's how Jesus did things, that should be our motto as well. If you're going to do something, do it as unto the Lord. If you're going to do it well. Try to do it the best you can do it, and take it to as far as you can absolutely take it, because that's how Jesus did it. Of course, he had the advantage of being God. We don't have that advantage. However, he is on our side. Chapter 8, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on their way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Well, if they learned anything from the first time, then the way to do that is simply, well, cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. Take it to the Lord and say, Lord, that's a great idea you've come up with. But as you know, we have this bread and we have this fish, so here you go. You take it from there. We can't do it, Lord, but you certainly can. That's a form of prayer. You take your burden to the Lord. Lord, you're putting this in front of me. It's bigger than me. I can't do it. Do you ever notice something, those of you who serve the Lord? Have you ever noticed how often God gives you projects way bigger than you think you can handle? That God gives you projects way more expensive than you think you can handle? What is our choice in a matter like that? Well, we shut down, right? We just shut down. No, we say, Lord, if this is what you want, I'm your servant. I'll do whatever you want me to do. You show me how to walk. You show me what you want me to do, and I'd be happy to do whatever you tell me to do. And so his disciples said, he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. And so bring everything that you have, bring all of your burdens to the Lord, and let him or ask him to simply bless it. And that's the lesson that can be learned from this. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. So now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha, which is north of the Galilee, northwestern sea, shore of the Galilee. Then the Pharisees came and began to dispute with him again, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Now, this type of sign, I mean, think about it. He's been healing, he's been casting out demons, raising the dead, and they're still looking for a sign. In a sense, it's like, well, that's kids' stuff. You know, any demon can do that. Remember, they blamed that on Beelzebub. He's casting out demons by Beelzebub. And so these are just black magic things that he's doing. Show us a real sign. You know, like part the sea for us. If you're really who you claim you are, then we want to walk across the Galilee on dry ground. So part the Sea of Galilee for us or do something incredible like Moses, our father, did. That's sort of what they were saying. This was not a challenge as much as it was almost mocking him. And him being frustrated in verse 12, he sighed deeply. If you look at the Greek words, remember from chapter 7 and this one here, they're two different Greek words. This was a sigh of frustration. Like, ah, brother, you people, why does this generation always seek after a sign? Why do you need something more? And assuredly, I say to you, he said, no sign shall be given to this generation. And what he was saying, we know this from Matthew in chapter 16, where this sort of thing happened, this thing happened over there. He basically said, you will see the sign of Jonah in the belly of the earth, or the belly of the whale. The Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days. In other words, that's the only sign you will see, which is the sign of the cross. The cross, the resurrection, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. That's the sign. You're going to see it, and that's the one sign you're going to get in this generation. That's really quite a miracle. And so that's what they will have to settle with. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Remember, they had seven baskets, large baskets, that were left over from the miracle of feeding the 4,000. And when the disciples had forgotten to take bread, they did not have more than one loaf with them. Verse 15, then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What is leaven? It's yeast. And they went, oh man, we forgot the bread. Jesus wasn't talking about bread. He was talking about their bad doctrine, their bad theology, their bad practice. Now, interesting here that they combine Pharisees with Herod. Pharisees were representative of what? The spiritual life of Israel. Herod was representative of the political life of Israel. Be careful not to mix the spiritual message with your political convictions. This is a bad combination, is what he's saying right here. Watch out. This is a leaven. Leaven is sinful. And what he's saying is this is going to lead to trouble. That's what he was talking about. Well, the disciples reason among themselves saying, it's because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Oh, these verses are so packed with an exhortation for us all. And I think what he's saying to these disciples is simply, you should see this. It's not like they didn't have the power to see it. It's not like they didn't have the ability to see it. They had the ability to see it. They chose not to. Notice what it says here. Do you not remember? What he's saying is, we've been through this before. You saw the miracles. I raised the dead. I did it all. Are you not getting it that I'm not just an average man? I am the Messiah. I'm the one that you've been waiting for, as we're going to see in just a moment. That will come up. And so here he's challenging them to remember and learn. You should apply these things to your lives. And when I broke the five loaves, he said, for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, oh, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?
Seven.
You see that they're kind of stuck on their own provisions, their own resource. We forgot the bread. So what? Lord, we've got one loaf. Can you fix dinner for us? You know what I mean? Do you not remember what just happened? We just fed 4,000 and you're worried about feeding 12? It doesn't make sense. What's wrong with you guys? Oh, let's not criticize these guys. We got enough ammo to throw at ourselves, do we not? When we look at what the Lord already did for us, and then we forget, it's like you delivered us from Egypt so that we could die in the wilderness. That's not why God saved us. And so often we fall in the same bad habit of not applying what we already know. That's what he's saying. Do you not remember? You already know this. Why don't you apply it? And that's where we get into trouble as well. How is it, he says in verse 21, that you do not understand? How is it after all of this that you don't get it? Stay with the group here. Stay with the group. And then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And again, a different way. All right, he takes him by the hand and leads him outside of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Just go home. Just go home. Don't tell anybody. Now, this is, again, a very interesting healing, very interesting miracle. Now, someone suggested that it's possible that he spit in the man's eyes simply to loosen his eyes from being shut for so long. A cake build up around the eyes. You know how that happens when the sandman drops the sand in your eyes, you know, and it just cakes it shut. It's possible he spit in his eye just simply like applying some salve or medicine to it. That was the first step. Now open your eyes. What do you see? I see everything look like trees. I don't see clearly. Now let me heal you. It's possible that's what happened. We don't know. It's also very possible that this was a gradual healing, a gradual miracle intentionally, because the Lord wanted it to be so. And sometimes God heals instantly, and sometimes he heals gradually. Sometimes he also heals through medicine, and that's okay too. But either way, we'll take it, right? That's what he's saying. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. On the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So here we get back to the bread thing. Ah, man, we forgot the bread. Why do you not understand this? By the way, who do men say that I am? Well, he said, John the Baptist. They think you're John the Baptist, but some say you're Elijah, who was a strong, powerful prophet. And others say you're one of the other prophets. You're like the prophets. You're a real good prophet. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? I appreciate the opinions. And, you know, to most men, can you imagine how you would feel if someone came up to you and said, you know, you remind me of John the Baptist. You could be like one of the prophets, like Elijah. Well, thank you very much. Jesus didn't see it that way. And he said, well, who do you guys think that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Messiah. That's what he said. You are the Christ. Christ, Christos, is the Greek version of the Jewish word Messiah. You're the Messiah. Yes, well, we know Matthew, Jesus said, you know, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This is my Father who showed this to you. So you hit it right on the head. That's exactly true. Don't tell anyone. And he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. In other words, Jesus wasn't just a prophet. Jesus was greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He's the Savior. He is the Lord. If you have a lesser opinion of Jesus, you're not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian if you simply see him as a prophet. You cannot be a Christian if you simply see him as a good man. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. And if you see him in that way, and then you are saved. And this is the simplicity of this message. You are the Christ. To see him any other way is to miss the point, is to miss the mark. And man's alternative opinions do not matter. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And this is all according to the Scriptures. He began to teach them from the Scriptures, probably from Psalm 22, probably from Isaiah 53, probably throughout the Scriptures he was able to show that the Messiah was going to suffer and die at the hands of men. He spoke his word, this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." In other words, your mind, your point of view is from a human perspective, and you're not able to see what God is working here. And it's possible that what Jesus was saying is, the devil's behind this. Now, earlier we know from Matthew that the Father of heaven was behind his confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen to that. But now he is under the influence of the devil, according to Jesus. It's so easy, is it not, to step out of line just that quickly, just so quickly. It's so important that we learn how to walk in the Spirit, because we could do such similar things. One minute we're witnessing on cloud nine, the next minute we sin and we think, how in the world did I do that? I thought I was doing so well. I had just had this great victory over here, and now look at me. Where did this come from? It just shows how much we need the Lord. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Deny yourself. Deny yourself. If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to die to your own reputation. Because let's face it, to be a follower of Christ, people are going to laugh at you. Are you okay with that? People are going to think you're odd. Are you all right with that? You're not cool because you are a worshiper of Jesus Christ. You're not cool because you're a Jesus freak, or you go to church on Sunday. You're even weirder. You go to church on Wednesdays. And then there are some of you freakish people that actually go to women's studies and youth groups and men's fellowships and home Bible studies and couples retreats. What is wrong with you people? Freakish. But what Jesus is saying, you can't think about what others think of you. If you want to follow me, he said, then take up your cross. And let's face this, all right? When you're carrying a cross, everyone is going to look at you. Everyone is going to look at you and point the finger at you and laugh at you. Look, there goes that guy. He's carrying his cross. Guess what the cross is? It's a one-way trip. It's a one-way trip. Are you ready to take it? Because there's no coming back. And what Jesus is saying is, following me is permanent. And it ends, it may appear to end badly. Because when you're carrying a cross, you're a marked man, you're a marked woman. And you are heading to your death. And you know, where we struggle as Christians is we want to be a Christian and still look cool. We want to be a Christian and still be popular. We want to be popular. We want everyone to like us. We want everyone to be our friend. But you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And according to what he says, the world will hate you, which means you're not going to be popular. You want to be popular, come to church. That's where you'll be popular. But outside of the church, you're not supposed to be popular. If you find yourself popular, it's possible you're doing something wrong. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, for me, for the gospel's sake, will save it. And here is the challenge. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Very haunting words. If everyone thinks you're the greatest, you're so popular, you're famous, world famous, the whole world knows you. You've got 5,000 friends on Facebook. You are popular. Everyone knows you. You have friended so many people just in the last year. Oh my goodness, you're so popular. If you die today, will you go to heaven or hell? Because really, what does it matter how many friends you have here if you're going to hell? Does it matter? You say hell isn't real. You willing to bet your life on that? Not a good idea. Not a good idea. What will it profit a man? Lord, I hope that goes deep down in our hearts. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and goes to hell? That's what he's saying. Loses his own soul. You're going to hell. Or what will a man give to exchange his soul for eternal life? What will a man give to gain eternal life? Will you give up your life to serve Jesus Christ if you knew that the consequence of that would be life eternal? Yeah, I will. I did. And I know many of you have also. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. He's putting something in perspective for us here. How could we be ashamed of Jesus, the one who saved us? We're concerned about what the filthy, adulterous generation thinks of us. We were part of that darkness. And he saved us out of it, and now we're walking in the light. We have a new spirit within us. We have a divine nature. We have Jesus Christ with all of his promises who tells us, I'm coming to get you, and we're going to heaven, and we'll spend eternity forever together. But I'm so ashamed because people won't like me. Are you serious? I love the hypocrisy of atheism. I just love it. It is one of the most blatant, foolish, ridiculous things on earth. I love some of the more popular atheists of our day today. Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking, and who is now definitely a believer, Carl Sagan. I say he's definitely a believer because he's dead and he can't deny it now. Do you know that all of them believe in aliens? And they laugh at us for believing in Jesus. Are you kidding? They are not our judges. This world is not our judge. You can make fun of us all you want, but I'm living in eternity with Jesus. You're not my judge. And it may hurt when you crucify me. It may hurt when you persecute me. I understand that, but I also understand where I'm going. And unless you repent, I know where you're going. Who cares what this world says of us? Who cares? Jesus said, you take up your cross, it's a one-way trip, and you come with me. Because that's where I'm going. And look how it ended for him. He saved the world. And that same life that he knows, he's promised to you and to me. And it's not like it's some crazy, you know, idol that sits on a shelf and is really fat with his legs crossed. Jesus died and rose from the dead as if to say, I told you. I told you so. I have power. Everyone else is still dead. But I have power. And so when I make a promise to you, you can believe it because he proved it. So take up your cross and follow him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are truth. We have absolutely no reason to be ashamed of believing in you. When the whole world is going after immorality and aliens, we can stand confidently in our Savior Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. You're alive right now, and you live in our hearts, and you're here in this room today. Thank you, O Lord. Thank you, O Lord, for the promise of your word. You're coming again, and we want to live for you. In the meantime, we want to be such a bright light for Christ that others will want what we have. So use us, Lord. Use us on our one-way trip, because we're just passing through this earth to get to eternity. We thank you so much. Bless us today. And Lord, those who do not know Jesus Christ, who are still sitting on the fence, I pray they would be convinced to give their life to you, to believe in Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.